Let's pray as we begin. Dear God, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in power through it, that we in our weakness might understand where your power is to be found. And we ask it for your glory alone. Amen. Power is more intoxicating than alcohol, more addictive than drugs. In first century Greco-Roman culture, the clever message of wisdom was human philosophy, and the impressive method of power was rhetoric. And the Christians in the churches in Corinth took the view that the gospel was now their clever message of wisdom, and that rhetorical preaching was now their impressive method of power. And Paul wanted to put them straight. He wanted to deny such wisdom and power, whether secular or Christianized. In this passage, he teaches that Christ crucified is the source of both God's wisdom and God's power. Now, there was a Corinthian love of power in many churches in London, and it could grow amongst us too. We see it in ecclesiastical power struggles, where bishops and clergy struggle for control and power. We see it in celebrity leaders wanting to cultivate their cult status. We even see it in evangelism and mission, wanting to gain people for our empire rather than for Christ's kingdom. We see it in our own hearts, where we find that desire to influence others and to win their allegiance to ourselves rather than to Jesus. Jesus was strikingly different. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus," says the Apostle Paul, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus said to his disciples, "Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise power over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." To these power-hungry Corinthians, Paul explains that God's power has been working through weakness, quite differently to what we would imagine. And he says so in three particular areas that I've outlined there on the outline for you. In the gospel, God's power for salvation comes through the weakness of the cross. In the church, God's power for salvation, to shame the strong, comes through the weakness of the church members. And in the ministry, God's power to save the lost comes through the weakness of the teacher. Firstly, God's power works through weakness in the gospel. We find that in verses 18 to 25. The gospel message that Christ bore the penalty for our sins upon the cross causes utterly contrasting reactions in different groups of people. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." To those who are perishing, that is, facing an eternity in hell, suffering God's justice, the cross seems, well, frankly, stupid, idiotic. Sir Alfred Ayer, the Oxford University philosopher, wrote in a Guardian newspaper not long ago that the doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement behind the cross were, he says, intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Totally ridiculous, you see, the idea that we should need saving by a man hanging naked and suffering on a cross. How ridiculous. Yet to those who are being saved, the cross has proved to be the power of God for salvation. Why is the cross foolishness to the perishing but power to the saved? Verses 19 to 21 tells us, "God intended this contrast so as to humble human arrogance and to reveal the grace in his wisdom." Look at verse 19. For it is written, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? It is plain from this quote from Isaiah 29 that God intended that those who regard themselves wise and intelligent in this world will find themselves utterly baffled by the cross. Their wisdom destroyed, their intelligence frustrated. In fact, they'll be humiliated and not even realize it. In all their brilliance, they just can't see it. And so they ignore the cross of Christ. Why did God do this? Well, says the apostle, where is Robert Pullman, the wise man, or Richard Dawkins, the scholar, or Bertrand Russell, the philosopher? God has deliberately made their brilliant atheism look so very silly with the cross of Christ, for they just cannot understand what God has done through Jesus dying on the cross. Why is that? Well, verse 21 tells us that this was God's judgment upon their pride. He says, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It was actually God's plan. It is God's wisdom that the proud will not be able to understand the cross. He's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh my goodness, so many people don't seem to understand the cross. What shall I do about it? He deliberately did it this way so that the wise and the proud cannot understand it. Their very pride blinds them to it. Surely we don't need a crucified Savior, they say. God's wisdom is that from this world that has proudly decided that it's wise to reject him, God will nevertheless save some, but only through the apparent foolishness of a message about a man being crucified. So if you've ever wondered, why didn't God choose a more impressive message? Something that would really kind of capture the culture. A message that would really impress our sophisticated and clever friends. The answer is no, God has deliberately not done that. Because he will humble the pride of man. God has exercised his power through this apparently weak and foolish message deliberately to humiliate the arrogance of man. And also to demonstrate the wonder of his grace. So human concepts of wisdom and power can't make sense of the cross. And our nation largely scorns it as ridiculous nonsense. We're modern people. We know so much, we claim. In 1,000 years, these claims will look so silly, won't they? You know, we look back on the primitive people of 1,000 years ago. In 1,000 years, people look back on our day and say, how could they be so primitive? But here we stand in all our arrogance. We know so much, we've moved on from needing the cross. Such a gross misunderstanding reveals quite how spiritually stupid we really are. Yet in his mercy and kindness, amazingly, God hasn't left us to perish. God's spectacular wisdom and power are revealed in the weakness of his son, dying in pain and degradation in our place on a Roman cross. In verses 18 to 21, Paul has explained that the reason for the confusion caused by the message of the cross is to humble the pride of humanity and to demonstrate the need of his grace. And now he reveals the impact of that message on three groups of people in the world. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. The Jews wanted a powerful military hero to drive the Roman armies out. They saw the Old Testament promises of the Messiah as meaning a political deliverer. They never dreamt that his deliverance might be cosmic and eternal, or through his death. Such people are always asking Jesus, do some more miracles, to convince them, just as today. Skeptics are always asking for more proof because they just can't compute the miraculous power of Jesus already given for us in the scriptures. So the Jews all around us keep demanding miraculous signs. Can you show us a few more tricks? Give us some more proof. Something else that will come to a different conclusion than a man on a cross. Verse 22, Greeks look for wisdom. The Greeks had a long tradition of philosophy stretching back to Plato and Aristotle and Archimedes and so on. They were impressed by clever logic, and the idea that a death could save anybody seemed illogical. Such people are always trying to argue from their own assumptions, unable to consider that their own assumptions may be flawed. But God has formed a new group through this message, this weak message of the gospel. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, people of all kinds, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has formed a new people, and many of us here belong to that people, no longer demanding from God or looking for God. We're proclaiming what we've been shown, namely Christ crucified, who is the power of God to save, the wisdom of God to set us free. And we'll still find these groups in our streets and in our offices and in our sports clubs, some demanding more signs, but they'll not read of the extraordinary works of Christ in Scripture. Some looking for alternative wisdom, but they won't give the time to actually study the wisdom of God in the Bible. But Christians also, preaching Christ crucified. What is God's great purpose in all this? Well, he tells us there, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God wants us to recognize from the cross of Christ that even God's apparent foolishness and even God's apparent weakness are greater than the best that man can offer, and so find salvation in him for his glory, rather than try and provide salvation for ourselves for our own glory. God would humble us that we might be saved. The Corinthians needed to understand that God's power for salvation works through the weakness of the cross of Christ in the gospel. They were only saved. Everyone will only be saved by understanding this apparently foolish and weak message. We need to learn to stop preaching human philosophy with human rhetoric in an effort to sound impressive, to try and sound clever, and start teaching the cross of Christ clearly, which is the power and wisdom of God for the salvation of others. Well, there's the first example where God's power works through weakness in the gospel itself. Secondly, verses 26 to 31, God's power works through weakness in the church. The Corinthians were a little bit arrogant. They thought of themselves as rather superior, a heavenly bunch. Paul would remind them and us of three things. First, he says, verse 26, you were very unimpressive without God, you know. You were very unimpressive. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Have you forgotten what you used to be like, he says? Have your blessings in Christ and your gifts from him excused you for developing a bloated opinion of yourselves? I think perhaps you need to remember what you were like when God got hold of you. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of them or us were wise. We're not the intelligentsia who fashion cultural thinking, are we? I mean, let's be honest. We're not that impressive, are we? Not many of them or us were influential. You know, the political movers who shape public policy. We're not, are we? We can't actually shape public policy. Not many of them or us were noble. You know, the aristocracy who pull the strings behind the scenes. There's not many lords and ladies here today, are there? It mustn't be like those poor, deluded X-Factor wannabes who think that their pathetic screeching is actually marvellous singing and that they are the next Will Young or the next Leona Lewis. You know, you watch that show, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? People warble away and do these ridiculous dances and think they really are the next Elvis Presley. And they clearly really believe it. It's something to do with growing up in this culture where we just tell ourselves, we tell our children, we're marvellous, we're marvellous, we're marvellous. And the emperor's got no clothes on. We were and are very, very ordinary people. We're just ordinary. He doesn't say not any. There were a few. The Countess of Huntington, who was a great Christian lady, said that she was saved by an M. Because it says not, doesn't say not any, but not many. And there'll always be a few Christians with some brilliance or influence among us. You know, the odd eminent scientist, one influential politician, perhaps a wealthy aristocrat. But we shouldn't expect many. Because this is God's deliberate plan. So don't be surprised or confused that most clever people, most powerful people, and most important people will find it impossible to surrender to a crucified Saviour. Don't be surprised by that. And don't feel that there's something inadequate about our message. Because the great and the good don't really want to join us. It's God's deliberate plan. This was God's deliberate choice. Look at verse 27. Where we read, you were chosen by God precisely because you were weak, says the apostle. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, Paul needed to say it straight, and perhaps we need to hear it straight too. Paul says, God didn't choose you because you're anything special. He says, he chose you precisely because you were foolish, weak, lowly, despised nothings. Even the comparatively impressive can only be saved when they realize that they're actually nothings, intellectually and psychologically tiny, physically and socially weak and vulnerable, spiritually and morally corrupt. Perhaps the fragility of the banking system in London at the moment will perhaps some of the arrogant enough to hear the gospel. We may want to thank God for some of the humbling. I don't mean that we want chaos, but we might pray that from this some might be humbled. I remember Philip Jensen, a preacher, once saying to me, you don't want to be over-impressed by the powerful and the great. Just think of them in their pajamas. I once had the opportunity to go and see a football manager, once a great player, an England player, who was having a heart bypass operation in hospital. And I went in to see him, and I won't go through long story. Anyway, it was my job to go and see him and to talk to him. I went to see him, and there he was in his pyjamas. I said to him, you know, somebody once said that I shouldn't be impressed by famous people. Just think of them in their pyjamas. And he said, absolutely agree. He said, let me show you my scar. And he showed his massive, great big scar. And he, you know, staggered round the ward, and we walked together, and I explained the gospel to him. And outside, there were the banks of the camera, you know, the TVs and the newspaper cameras and everybody trying to get shots of anybody visiting and all the rest of it. And here was this sort of famous man who was in the papers, you know, with a massive scar from all the way down his chest, you know, within moments of death. You kind of think, you know, the great and the good, they just, well, they wear pajamas like everybody else. God deliberately chose people then and now who seem unimpressive to the world for two reasons, to shame the proud and to show his grace. You see, to shame those who think themselves so impressive but cannot see their need of the cross. The clever atheistic scientists, the influential pluralistic politicians, the wealthy hedonistic yuppies who think that Christ's death is foolish. That's right, they do. They do think that. Don't be surprised when you hear it. That's God's plan. But also to show his grace, that we who are saved only by his kindness and not because we deserve it. In fact, verse 29, Paul says, you are only anything in Christ. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So speaking of our salvation, past, present, and future, it's only in Christ that we're anything spiritually at all. When we first put our trust in Christ, we became righteous, morally acceptable to God, but not in ourselves, but only in his righteousness. It's the goodness of Jesus that saves us, not our goodness, because there isn't any. And now we're gradually becoming holy like God, but not in ourselves, but only as we're conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we shall one day be redeemed into the new creation, but not because we belong there, ourselves. You know, heaven isn't wishing they could have such marvellous people as us with them, but only in Christ, in his resurrected and heavenly body, we shall be redeemed and transformed. Without Jesus, we really are nothing, says the apostle. We are nothing, we were nothing, and we shall be nothing. I hope we're not taken in by all that advertising flattery that whispers those little lies, you know, because you're worth it. No, we're not worth it. Although it's humbling, it's actually refreshing to hear the truth, isn't it? God knows the reality of what goes on inside our hearts. He knows that we're nothing, but he loves us anyway. Therefore, verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The Corinthians were so arrogant and full of themselves, not nearly as humble as us. Perhaps we think we shall boast about ourselves or our church or our network or our building. But Paul selects from the words of Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. See, our church is living proof of God's power working in weakness, illustrating the cross of Christ. Our growth in numbers, our church planting, our apprenticeship scheme, this building, everything good we enjoy, is the work of God's power through our weakness. And we must never forget it. If we start believing that all the good things we enjoy somehow came from us, then I cannot understand why God won't just take it all away from us. The applications are vital. Stop despairing at how ordinary we are. Stop clutching at opportunities to find something impressive in ourselves or in others to win the proud. God deliberately chooses the foolish and the weak to shame the proud and to show his grace. So don't despair that you feel stunningly ordinary and inadequate. That's how God likes it. And through us, God can work. So don't despair. Tell people the gospel. Tell your boss the gospel. Tell anybody the gospel. And watch him work in power. Stop pretending that we're anything special. Everything we enjoy, everything we have, everything we are, is in Christ. He's the only star of this show. You may be surprised to know how weak and wicked the staff of this church really are. I can tell you, it's appalling. Just as appalling as the rest of us. But you need to realize that all that's going on is by God, working through weak and wicked people for his glory. Stop boasting in anyone but God. We need to learn how to boast about him. How's your weekend, John? Well, call me odd, but you know, I learnt something stunning about God yesterday. Great report, Jill. Lots of work in that. It's a brilliant piece of work. Thanks very much. I think God really helped me. Your church sounds different. Perhaps I should come along. No. We're just ordinary people. But you know, God is absolutely extraordinary. You should hear about him. We'd be nothing without him, you know. God's power through weakness is seen in the gospel, and God's power through weakness is seen in the church. And lastly, thirdly, God's power works through weakness in the ministry. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul reflects upon his own experience. He says, look, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. We need to understand in this paragraph that the Corinthian culture loved the skills of rhetoric. Rhetoric was a sophisticated academic discipline that prized skillful public speaking. The goal was admiration and applause, and the motive was self-exalting vanity. Now, although that cultural fascination is not so strong in our culture, there is still a great deal of the desire to entertain and be popular in those of us who teach and preach, and there's an appetite for entertaining stimulation in those of us who listen. Come on, give us a clever line. Show us something brilliant. Don't waste my time. Give me something entertaining. I want to enjoy myself. But the apostle didn't come with entertaining rhetoric or impressive brilliance. He was very learned and extremely clever, but Paul didn't show off in his preaching. His critics described him as weak and contemptible. In fact, there's a second century tradition that he was really an ugly bloke. But he would not indulge their appetite for entertainment when teaching the word of God. And the same must be true today. My office upstairs is called the J.C. Ryle Room. And you may not know anything about J.C. Ryle, but one of the reasons he's a hero of mine is that he applied the principle he wrote in this way. He said, "I thought it my plain duty to crucify my style." That is, he applied the teaching of the cross to his own preaching. He was an extremely able communicator. You know, he could entertain a crowd and hold an audience with great powers of communication and rhetoric. But he decided that he was just, he writes of his own preaching experience, that he was shooting over the heads of ordinary normal people. It was brilliant, it was sophisticated, but he was just losing normal people. So he decided to crucify his style so he could talk normally to normal people. And if you read anything of the work of J.C. Ryle, it's brilliant. Really clear, simple language explaining the Bible for ordinary people. It's brilliant. And I want to be like that. And I know you want me to be like that too. Verse 2, the apostle says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Corinthians loved clever philosophy that exalted human thinking. Paul taught our need of Christ's death that humbles human pride. I don't know whether you know about that Australian philosopher, Norman Lindsay. He painted all kinds of erotic paintings on, a bit of a hero of the permissive age. He talks about how his mother brought him up to know the Christian faith. He said, "I hated to hear that pestilent notion that Christ should die for me." It is pestilent to people who are arrogant. But Paul resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Jesus. It doesn't mean he didn't say anything except the cross. It just means that the content of his preaching was focused upon Christ. And as for his communication skills, verse 3, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." So to those of us who teach in Bible studies or in Sunday school, those of us who preach, be encouraged. The great apostle himself, who planted so many churches and preached the gospel to so many thousands, was weak and fearful, his knees knocking as he stood up to teach. He knew what it was to be afraid as he stood in front of people to teach. So be encouraged. And to those who listen, can I say to you, don't be overimpressed by those who teach and preach. Behind the bold words, there's often a very frail person. Often a very weary person, often a very discouraged person, often a person who's ashamed, you know, just like the rest of us. For example, Spurgeon, that room through there is called the Spurgeon Room, after one of the greatest preachers this country's ever produced. In his younger years, he stuttered terribly. He struggled with depression for a lot of his life. He had intense pain in his leg from gout and often had to put his knee on a chair before he preached. He was often sick. In fact, he felt sick when he preached. Apparently, he often felt nauseous as he was about to preach. He was often mocked as a stupid man. He was called in the Sunday Review a coarse, stupid, irrational bigot. And many cartoons mocked him. He's quite a fat man. But his preaching, if you know anything about what happened, was used by God to astonishing effect. And thousands came to life through the preaching of this funny man. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." The apostle is not speaking about the signs and wonders that apostles could do, but of the spiritual effect of his gospel teaching in the lives of the Corinthians, who were saved through understanding the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross for their sins. And the spiritual power in explaining that is that God worked through that gospel. His Spirit worked through the gospel to convince us that Jesus died not just for other people, but for us. And perhaps even this morning, someone might be sitting here and suddenly the penny drops and you think, oh, I see. Jesus swapped places with me when he died on that cross. And as you understand that, God is giving you new life. Nothing brilliant. It's very, very simple. And it's life-giving. And that is the power of God. I was listening recently to some devastating criticisms by Mark Driscoll, who's a very, very talented and great preacher and more influential in Christian circles. There's much to learn from him. He's talking about how we need younger and bolder, and we need pioneers, we need people who are less trained, actually. We need lay people, we need people who will actually take the gospel and start house churches all over the city. Instead of just waiting until somebody's been trained for 75 years before letting them loose. I think there's a lot of truth in what he's saying. But it did seem to strike me that we need more entrepreneurs, but we do need humble entrepreneurs. We need pioneers, but we need them to be humbled pioneers, people of the cross. What are the applications as I finish? Well, for those of us who preach, be humbled. Don't think of yourself as someone great and important. You're not. But also be encouraged. Accept your weakness as the opportunity for God's power. Don't wish you were more powerful. God can use our weakness with great power. And for those of us who listen, don't despise our weaknesses, but pray for us. When you walk home after our sermons, you think, oh, not another. That wasn't very good, was it? No, well, we're frail and flawed. We're weak and we're wicked. But God can use our weakness in great power. And he does. Many people in this room have been saved through very ordinary teaching and preaching of the gospel. So don't despise us because we're weak. Pray for us. And pray that God will use us in great power. But also don't exalt us. Don't expect too much of us. We will fail you. And don't attribute to us the praise that belongs to God. Let him be praised for all that is good that's happening in this church and that's happening in our lives. Don't take praise that belongs to God and give it to anybody else. To come to Christ, we need to understand, as Martin Luther wrote, only the prisoner shall be free, only the poor shall be rich, only the weak shall be strong. Only the humble shall be exalted, and only the empty filled. Only nothing shall be something. It's when we understand that we are, all of us, prisoners, poor, weak, humble, empty, nothings, that by God's power we can become something. Christ's power works through weakness in the gospel as we're saved through the message of Christ crucified. Christ's power works through weakness in this church, as he saves others through our unimpressive church community. And God's power works through weakness in the ministry as he uses frail and suffering servants to build his church and to extend his kingdom. Don't wish it otherwise. We proclaim a weak message to weak people through weak preachers so that we may all understand that the power for salvation is from God through Christ crucified. To his glory alone. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, as we've heard your word this morning, and you have humbled us and reminded us of what we're really like, we pray that we would not be discouraged, but rather the opposite, that we would praise you. We thank you that your mighty power works through the weakness of the gospel. We thank you that it is a mighty power, that you've saved us through this apparently foolish message. We thank you that your mighty power works through weakness in our church, that we who are so stunningly ordinary can be the instruments of your saving power. And we thank you, Father, that your power, your mighty power, works through the weakness of your ministers. We who teach and preach, we who witness to our friends, stunningly ordinary, weak and wicked, feeble and frail as we are, can be the instruments of other people's salvation. So we pray, Lord, you'd help us to keep going. Help us not to be arrogant, but to be humble, and to remember to praise you for your mighty power at work through the gospel in weak people like us, through weak ministers such as we are. And may all the glory be yours, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.